Luke 22, verses 39 to 46, a familiar passage of Scripture, and a bittersweet one, as are many things in Scripture and in life. Luke 22, 39 to 46, and he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. When he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray, that you may not enter into temptation." Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are awed by your presence and your power. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament is handiwork. The Scriptures tell us that we see only the fringes of your ways. Who could endure the thunder when it roars? But we thank you, Father, that you have given us insight into that and a knowledge of your greatness, and may we live in light of it. May we recognize that as the children of God, we will be glorified with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. That you have withheld no good thing from us. And we pray, Father, that we would seek your face to serve you fervently with gladness and singleness of heart until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And as we look into Jesus' character here today, as we look at Luke 22, may you bless us with a deeper insight into prayer, that we might approach you, that we might give our requests to you, and that we might be patient and faithful as we await an answer. Help us to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, may your great name be praised through our lives as we serve you. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. I don't know how many of you have ridden on a roller coaster. I'm sure that all of you have, or many of you have anyway. Some of you probably have not. But you know the mode of operandi. You know how they work. You get into the little car and they strap you in. They do that so you don't get killed. And anyway, they take you up a very high point, very slowly at first. It's actually a very slow ride to the top of the peak of the very first and tallest hump in the roller coaster. Well, anyway, once you make that very slow little journey to the top, once you get there, it's very fast to the bottom. I once rode on one time. I'm still feeling the effects of it. The thing was like 8 or 9 stories high. Why I ever got on that thing, I don't know. But I did it. It was supposedly the biggest one in the world at the time. I think it would be fun to have one about 50 stories. Let's do that. And that would be something else. But we'd probably all die from that. But you get on those things, and you get to the peak. It's very slow. But then all of a sudden, it's zoom. Things happen very quickly. Well, in terms of the Passion Week, Jesus has been strapped into the roller coaster. In chapter 19, he actually got in the roller coaster and was strapped in when he first got on that donkey and made his way into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. And now 5 days later, after that long, slow climb toward the Passion, which will take place on Friday, he is about to begin that rapid descent with the arrest, his interrogation before the civil and the religious leaders, his crucifixion, his death, and his burial. That is the nadir of the trip, as it were. Just before the descent begins, Jesus leaves the upper room and he goes to the Mount of Olives with his disciples, the 11 that are remaining. Judas has already left to carry out his betrayal. Why does Jesus go there? Well, he goes there to pray. Jesus leaves that upper room and he goes to the Mount of Olives, and we're told in this passage that he's accustomed to going there. And that really is the first thing I want you to know from this passage. There are 4 things today that I want to take a look at in terms of Jesus' example of prayer that he sets for us. And there are many other things that you could glean from this passage, I'm sure, and other places throughout Scripture. But the first thing I want you to note is that we are to be accustomed to prayer. We are to be prayerful people. Verse 39. He came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. You know, we're creatures of habit, every one of us. We generally get up at the same time. We might sleep in on Saturday or maybe on Sunday morning a little bit. We eat at the same time. Sometimes you might have your diet on a schedule. You'll have, you know, spaghetti on Monday, and then you'll have hamburgers on Tuesday, and then you'll have chili on Wednesday, or whatever. You know, we're creatures of habit. I put my leg, I'm sure, in the same pant leg every time. You know, and I put the same shoe on my foot the same time. I put on both my socks before I put on either one of my shoes. You know, we're creatures of habit. Sleep on the same side of the bed all the time. Listen to the same radio stations, same music. We're creatures of habit. Some of our habits are bad habits. Ever since I can remember, ever since I was a little kid, I have picked and gnawed at my fingernails. And it's not as bad as it used to be, but that's just one of those things. It'll never stop. You cut my fingers off, I probably bite my ear or something. I don't know what I'd do. I can't break the habit. It's been like it ever since I was a kid, just a nervous habit. Some habits are bad, some are neutral, some are good. If you look at the Gospel of Luke, you'll see that there are several episodes where Jesus, as a creature of habit, not a creature, of course, but metaphorically, Jesus goes to his place of prayer, just as he always was accustomed to do. Jesus here, as you go through the gospel, you'll find that he does this many, many times. Here he goes to prayer once again in a place that he normally goes, the Mount of Olives. If you go back and look, for example, Luke 4:42, he goes to get away from the crowds, but they follow him. So he doesn't have his time alone, his time of prayer. 5:16, he goes and has a time of prayer alone. In 6:12 and in 9:28, these places were all told that he goes away to have a time of prayer. He goes to a mountain to have a time of prayer. And here we're told that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, as was his custom. The message behind this is clear. Jesus prayed consistently. You know, many of our habits are bad habits. I wonder if we have the good habit of praying consistently as did Jesus. You know, Jesus was a creature of habit, again, metaphorically speaking. And so are we when it comes to prayer. We should be. Are we, by application, as consistent as was Jesus? Jesus was accustomed. Are we? Do we spend time in prayer every day? Perhaps several times throughout the day? Prayer is always an interesting subject when you approach it in Scripture, because there are several things about it that, in a sense, from our finite way of looking at things, it doesn't quite make sense. After all, if God is sovereign and knows what we need, why pray? Why don't we, you know, we can't change God's mind, right? Doesn't God know everything from the beginning? The Scriptures tell us that the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. He even knows what the dice are going to come out if you throw dice when you're playing Yahtzee or whatever the case might be. We're told that a sparrow doesn't even fall without God being in control. Not even the hairs of our head fall off without God being in control. God clothes the lilies of the field. He feeds the birds of the air. Everything is under His sovereign control. So what's the point of praying if everything's already a done deal, as it were? Well, for one thing, we're told to. You know, if nothing else, you're told to. Do what you're told. Over and over again, we're told to pray. Luke 1 through 13 is the Lord's Prayer, as Luke records it. And then he goes on to say, in that passage, he tells the story about the persistent friend who has neighbors come in the middle of the night from a long journey, or friends come from a long journey, and he doesn't have anything to feed them. So he goes next door and he pounds on the door, and they tell him to get lost because we're in bed. And he says, no, I got to have something to give to my friends. Give it to me. And because of his persistence, he gets out of bed and he gives the bread that he needs. In chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, we have the importunate widow. She does the same thing. She's got this adversary in a legal setting, and he's bugging her, and he won't leave her. And somehow or another, she's been ripped off. And so she goes and she bugs the magistrate, you know, avenge me of my adversary. Take care of this for me. Make sure that this is all handled properly. This guy's unjust. I'm in the right. Fix it. No, go away. Leave me alone. But she keeps coming back, figuratively speaking, pounding on the door until finally he gives up. And the point of both those parables is this: if you people will do what's right simply because you're bothered, how much more will your loving Father give you good gifts when you ask Him? That's why Jesus says, keep on seeking, keep on asking, keep on knocking. Be persistent in your prayer. Romans 12:12, be devoted to prayer. Ephesians 6:18, pray at all times. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, pray without ceasing. Again, not one long 24-hour a day for the rest of your life prayer, but the idea is be consistent and devoted to prayer. So we pray because we're told to. But it's also a means to an end. It is true that God is sovereign and everything is under His control. And everything works out according to His good pleasure. But guess what? God is not just sovereign in the end result. God is also sovereign in the means by which the results are accomplished. God may want you to give you something. He may want you to do something. But He determines that what He wants you to do, but He also determines that the means by which it's accomplished is through your prayers. It's like traveling. I know you've all traveled if nowhere else but to the mall or to the grocery store. You make a plan. I want to get to X destination. Then what do? Well, you unconsciously begin making choices very quickly. You don't go through this process, but you think, I'm going to go to the mall. Well, you could walk, you could call a cab, you could have a friend take you, or you could drive your own car, you could ride a bicycle. There's all kinds of ways you could go there. You could go across Skytop Mountain this way, you could go over Julianne Pike, you could, whatever way you want to go, you can go a variety of different directions. But you also plan that out in advance. So you don't just make a decision to go to the mall or to the grocery store, you also plan out the means towards the end. The process as well as the end destination. And isn't that what God does? God says, I want this to take place, or I am going to do this, but the means by which He accomplishes that is through the prayers of His people. So the prayers are the means to the end. Jesus here says, I want you to not yield to temptation. How do you accomplish that? Through prayer. I don't want you to give up in the midst of this trial that we're all going to be going through in just a minute. So pray that you might not yield to that temptation. Unfortunately, what did they do? They didn't listen. They fell asleep. And guess what? Oh, they put up some perfunctory courage. If you look at verses 49 and 50, they pull out a sword, they cut off some guy's ear, and then they run away. I don't think they mention the running away here, but from the other Gospels, that's exactly what happens. They run away. They are not prepared for the opposition that has just fallen on them like an avalanche. And they run. They're not prepared to stand firm for the Lord Jesus Christ because they didn't pray as Jesus commanded them to do. So why do we fall into temptation? Why do we have failures in our Christian life? And I realize that's always going to be part of the experience, but perhaps there's more that we have than that we wouldn't have if we were people of prayer, right? Why do we not have greater spiritual power? Why do we not have our burdens lifted? Why do we not have revival in our church or in our own heart? Why is it that we don't overcome this habit? Why is it that we fill in the blank? Perhaps it's because we're not the kind of people of prayer that we should be. It's often because, unlike Jesus, we're simply not devoted to it. We are not accustomed to it. Friends, prayer is our direct line of communication with God. If we don't communicate with Him, we'll not know His blessings. God is not a stingy God. That's why back in the Gospel of Luke, again, in chapter 11, verses 9 through 13, Jesus said, if any of you have a son, or if you're a father and your son asks for, food or bread or an egg, don't you give it to him? Well, sure. Well, how much more will your heavenly Father give you good gifts for those that ask? He's not going to prove it unless we go to Him through our prayers. That's the means to the end. Secondly, I want you to note we pray for specifics. We pray for specifics, and I'm actually going to take this a little bit different a direction than the way that may imply, but the specific kinds of things I want you to note that we are to pray for. Look what Jesus says here. He tells them, first of all, pray that you don't fall into temptation. And then He also goes to the Father Himself in verse 42, and He says, Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. We're going to get to that in just a little bit. But these are specific requests. One thing we must be careful about in our prayers is that we don't turn God into a sort of a celestial slot machine where we put in our quarters prayer and lo and behold, God spits out, a whole bunch of quarters of blessing. Or like going to God with a shopping list. Or like a kid going to, writing out his letter to Santa Claus. I want a bicycle, I want a football, I want a doll, I want this, I want that, I want the other thing. And usually they put it in the mail, and Santa's going to deliver, because that's what Santa Claus does. We shouldn't go to God like that with all these specific requests that are just cavalierly thrown out there because we want all kinds of things. There's a tendency to do that. Not wittingly, I'm not accusing anyone of anything, but so often we lose sight of who God is and we become fixed on our needs. At the same time, we need to pray things specifically, because we also have the tendency to go the opposite extreme and be so vague as to be meaningless. Now be honest with yourself, how many times have you caught yourself doing this? Lord, bless me, and bless my family, and bless my house, and bless the whole world. Amen. You're running out of time. You know, you're eating breakfast as you're running out the house with a bagel and cream cheese on it, and you're jumping in the car to go to work. So that's how you pray. Just bless me today. Amen. You know, friends, we should ask for specific things with an understanding that God has the power to deliver those things as our sovereign, merciful, kind, and loving God. Jesus did. Pray that you don't fall into temptation. Father, remove this cup from me. And there are other specifics that we could go through throughout the Gospels that Jesus prayed for. You know, Jesus prayed for you. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus prayed for you in John chapter 17. I don't just pray for my disciples, Jesus said. I pray for everyone who's going to believe in me because of their word, that they will be one as we are one. That they will show unity and love and have that spirit of camaraderie and oneness that we share. It's just another specific that Jesus prayed. But there's all kinds of specifics in Scripture. Let's look at a few. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, we'll just look at several of these, make some observations. Ephesians 1, 16. We can back up to 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Why? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Look at the book of Philippians chapter 1, just over one book, the next letter that Paul wrote here. Verse 9, Philippians 1, 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Look at Colossians 1, 9. Again, just over one book. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not, that is their love and their faith, have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Go to the next letter. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And this is actually a prayer. He's not saying this is what I pray. This is a prayer. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could go on and on. But note these prayers. Pray for spiritual might or insight. Paul is, these are the things that Paul prays for by way of application. Pray for spiritual insight. Pray for greater love. Pray for wisdom and discernment. Pray that you'll persevere in the faith. Pray for opportunities to witness. Pray for holiness. Pray for the knowledge of His will. Pray for spiritual power. Pray for knowledge. Pray for fruitfulness. Pray to have a deeper appreciation of heaven. Pray for the salvation of the lost. Pray not to fall into temptation, which we've already seen in Luke. Note those specifics, and I want you to know something about those. All those have a similarity. All of those have a common theme. They do. They're all spiritual needs. Every one of them. Every one of them are spiritual desires, spiritual needs, spiritual things. You know, I can think of one passage off the top of my head that specifically says, now bear with me here before you go off half-cocked, but there's one passage that I can think of specifically that mentions that we are to pray for the sick. It's James chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. You know, pray for the sick that they might be healed. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. Why is it then, when the overwhelming commands or examples to pray are for spiritual needs, 99% of our prayers are for the sick? Think about that for a minute. Why is that the case? First of all, as I've said before, I'm sure, prayers for the sick are so often easy prayers. If we have the shingles, or we have the gout, or we have the flu, or we have a back problem, or high blood pressure, or whatever, there's a good chance that we're going to be healed from that, even if we don't pray for it. We can always just fall back on the doctor. And so oftentimes, you know, I get the flu, I honestly can say to you, and maybe this is trust, perhaps it's just faithlessness, I don't know. I don't pray when I get the flu to get better. You know? I should, I'm not saying I shouldn't. And we should pray for one another when we get the flu. I'm not denying that either. But generally speaking, we don't worry about that kind of stuff too much. Not that God can't handle it, because He certainly can. It's not that big of a deal. But we go and we pray for people, and we pray for our great-grandparents, and we pray for all kinds of different things. And we often, I think, just use those kinds of prayers because they sound pious, and I'm guilty of this. But really, aren't they just easy prayers? Because if the person is old, we pray for their comfort, but we realize God probably won't heal them because that's the reality of death. You know, we're all going to die. So we don't, you know, if we pray that great-grandpa gets better and he doesn't, well, he was 95 years old, didn't really expect him to. My point is that so often those prayers are uttered because they're safe. They don't require any change in me. And if the sick person that we prayed for doesn't get well, we just chalk it up to it not being God's will. But when we pray the kinds of prayers that we just read in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that our lives would be changed, we don't have that excuse. When we pray for spiritual needs like wisdom and power and witnessing opportunities and greater love and greater knowledge, the salvation of the lost and so on, these imply some change in me. Some determination to do God's will. And He might take me up on that prayer and take us out of our comfort zone. So we either pray vaguely or we pray for the mere physical things because they're safe prayers. They don't demand anything from us. But that's not the kind of prayers that Jesus demanded. Those aren't the kind of prayers that He uttered, and those aren't the kind of prayers that the Apostle Paul uttered or commanded us to utter. He calls us to pray for things that our lives might be changed, that we might be triumphant people in a perverse world, that the world might see Christ in us. Related to that, we pray for mere physical things only because, to be honest with you, too many times we're more interested in our body than in our souls. We like being comfortable. We like being indifferent. We don't care about greater love, power, wisdom, fruitfulness, because we're satisfied with life just the way it is. Feed me, clothe me, let me have my toys, make sure I have enough money for the kind of things that I want, and I'm content being what I am spiritually and where I am spiritually. Should we pray for the sick? Absolutely. Absolutely. And I'm glad to do so and happy to do so. Should we pray for food and shelter? Absolutely. Should we pray for our financial needs? Absolutely. But man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Friends, we are not sanctified Marxists where the only thing that matters is just feed me and I'll be happy. We have a soul that needs fed, and we have a soul that is to grow in Jesus Christ for His honor and glory. We have a soul that needs fed and strengthened, and we should pray for that as well, specifically. Change this spiritual habit. Give me greater power. Help me to know more about Your will. Help me to live a life that is pleasing to You. Give me strength in this temptation. Help me to overcome this bad habit. Help me to have a greater understanding of Your power and strength. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit that I might be a good witness to my boss or to my neighbor. Save my neighbor's soul. Thirdly, pray and trust. We're to be devoted to prayer. We're to pray for spiritual specifics. But also pray and trust. those of you that are my age, a little older, remember the old Rolling Stones song, "You can't always get what you want." A lot of truth in that. Never liked that song. But there's truth in that phrase. We all know what it's like to want something and not get it. You know, we see Jesus here. Now bear with me on this. I'm not saying Jesus had an unanswered prayer. But I want you to know that Jesus wants something here that he's not going to get. He wants the cup of the crucifixion removed. He says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." Jesus wanted the cup of the crucifixion removed, but of course that's not going to happen. How could it? After all, the crucifixion has been ordained for this purpose. Jesus came into the world. He said so himself in John chapter 12. We have here, by the way, this is just as an aside, we have here an example of what is called the hypostatic union. Jesus is the God-man. You have God's nature and human nature that are united in a way we don't understand in one person. As a man, Jesus is looking at the cross and saying, "Man, I don't want that." Who would? Jesus is a man as much as he is God, and he wants to avoid the suffering. Who wouldn't want to avoid that suffering? But note Jesus' prayer. He says, "If you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." So in a sense, Jesus is getting what he wants. Might not be his first choice, we might say, in a sense. And again, bear with me, it's a manner of speaking. But Jesus here is thinking in terms of the physical suffering that he does not want to go through, but he still says, "I will do what you want me to do. That's more important than my own comfort." Jesus wanted to deliver from the pain of the crucifixion, but he wanted to do God's will more. In other words, Jesus trusted the Father's will even when it hurt. And that's part of prayer, trusting God for the results, even if we don't like the results. And I'll be the first to admit it again. It's hard to pray and pray and pray and not see results or change for the better. Don't raise your hand, because I know you all would anyway. How many times have you done that in any area of life? Whether you're praying to overcome a habit, whether you're praying for someone who's sick, whether you're praying for some kind of a situation in your life that just seems to get worse and worse and festers, never gets better. How many? Okay, all of us. We all know what it's like to pray like that, and it never seems to change. Sickness remains, old habits remain, situations don't improve, souls aren't saved. But recall 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and he said, "I went to God three times, asked him to take it away, and God said, 'No, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore I will glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may be seen in me." I want that more. Yes, I'd like to have whatever the thorn in the flesh was removed, but what I want more is to have the power of Christ seen in me. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no food, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there will be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." In other words, no matter what happens, no matter how bad things get, even if there's pestilence and famine in the land, even if my crops fail, my animals die, and the wolves at the door, I still love God. That, friends, is faith. That's praying in faith. As I've said many times, faith is not getting what you want from God, but accepting what you get from God and loving Him regardless. Faith is not getting what you want from God, but trusting Him that what He knows is best. Remember when you were a little kid? Sit down at the table and they'd give you broccoli. Or cauliflower. Or spinach, the absolute worst thing on earth. "Eat your vegetables. They're good for you. I'd rather die than eat that stuff." "Well, you're going to die if you don't eat it." It wasn't that bad in, you know, Ma and Pa Spa's House of Horrors. It wasn't that bad. But you know the program, right? Or how many times did your mom and dad take some cough medicine and put it in your mouth and you sat like this for a half an hour? Yeah. And refuse to swallow it. "Take your medicine." "I don't want it." Mom and Dad knew what was best. Right? Mom and Dad knew what was best. And they weren't doing those kinds of things to make you uncomfortable, but they just wanted you to get a proper diet. They wanted you to get better when you were sick and those sorts of things. Go to bed at 8. Man, F Troop's about to start. Gosh, you know, don't want to go to bed. Do it anyway. Your parents always knew what was best for you, even if you didn't like it or if you wanted something different. Well, even more so does our Heavenly Father know what we need and what's best for us, and we should listen to Him. And we should pray to that end, that we will do His will, even if we don't like it. Fourthly, very quickly, pray selflessly. Pray selflessly. Again, we see that in this phrase, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. I found this in a book of quotes that I have. Interesting, I was just wondering if anybody had any good thoughts on the idea of selfishness. This is actually an anonymous quote. The recipe for a miserable life. Think about yourself, talk about yourself, use I as often as possible, mirror yourself continually in the opinion of others, listen greedily to what people say about you, expect to be appreciated, be suspicious, be jealous and envious, be sensitive to slights, never forgive a criticism, trust nobody but yourself, insist on consideration and respect, demand agreement with your own views on everything, sulk if people are not grateful to you for favors shown them, never forget a service that you may have rendered, be on the lookout for a good time for yourself, shirk your duties if you can, do as little as possible for others. Love yourself supremely. Be selfish. Be selfish, no kidding. I mean, that's what every one of those is. But, you know, ouch. Man, take that arrow out of my heart. You know, one of the hardest things to struggle against is selfishness. And as Christians, we should be especially wary of it because it goes against everything that Jesus was, everything that Jesus is, and everything that we should be as Christians. We are to be selfless people. And this should be evident in our prayers. Jesus demonstrated this for us again when he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Well, how does that show selflessness? Here's how. Jesus is on his way to carry out the plan of redemption. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. If Jesus does not go to that cross, then there is no salvation for us. If that cup is removed, there's no redemption. So by his willingness to do the Father's will, Jesus is tacitly saying, I am willing to put lost sinners ahead of my own desires and my own comfort. I'm willing to do that. I am willing to be selfless. I'm willing to do, Father, what is best for others. I'm sure all of us understand there's nothing wrong with praying for our own needs. We're told to. Again, in scriptures, we're told to pray for our own needs. Be anxious for nothing, but in prayer and bring your prayers and supplication with thanksgiving to God and the peace of God, which, you know, goes past all comprehension, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. We bring everything to God, our own personal needs as well. Nothing wrong with that. We also understand we're to pray for other people. That's also a no-brainer. Again, all sorts of examples can be found in prayer. Paul, all those prayers we did, he was praying for other people. And he asked them to pray for him. But let's go one step further than that. Let's take that the next step. When I say a selfless prayer, do you pray like Jesus did, being willing to be the means by which God blesses others? Jesus wanted God's will done, leading to the salvation of his sheep. Are you willing to say with Jesus, if it's your will, I'll be the tool, I'll be the channel that you're going to use to meet someone else's need? In other words, what am I saying is sort of, what I'm saying is along these lines. Did you ever think that when you pray, that God is going to use you to be the answer to the prayer? I'm willing to do the Lord's will even if it costs me my time or my money or my efforts. Jesus prayed that way. And maybe when we pray, we should pray with that understanding that maybe I'm the one that God in His will wants me to, you know, He wants to use me as the one to meet that need. We often pray, Lord, heal so-and-so. Help that person with their finances. Show them your love in a powerful way. Give them grace to endure their afflictions. Give them a friend to help them in need. Show them your salvation. Maybe our prayer like Jesus should be this. If you're willing, Father, I'll be the one that shows them the love and the compassion and the mercy of Jesus Christ, to be their friend, to be their succor. Maybe it's my checkbook that needs to be opened up. Maybe it's my time that needs to be devoted. Lord, maybe we should pray like Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6. Here am I, Lord, send me. Isn't that, in a sense, what Jesus is saying in his prayer? Send me to be the blessing. Send me to be the friend. Send me to give the solace. Send me with my checkbook. Send me to be the angel of mercy. We don't pray like that very often. I have here another little thing. This is written by Charles Osgood. You're perhaps familiar with him. It's a poem about four different people. Anybody, everybody, somebody, and nobody. There was a most important job that needed to be done, and no reason not to do it. There was absolutely none. But in vital matters such as this, the thing you have to ask is, who exactly will it be who will carry out this task? Anybody could have told you that everybody knew that this was something somebody would surely have to do. Nobody was unwilling. Anybody could have got it done, but nobody thought he was supposed to be the one. It seemed to be a job that anybody could have done if anybody thought he was supposed to be the one, but since everybody recognized that anybody could, everybody took for granted that somebody would. But nobody told anybody that we are aware of that he would be in charge of seeing it was taken care of. And nobody took it on himself to follow through and do what everybody thought that somebody would do. When what everybody needs did not get done at all, everybody was complaining that somebody dropped the ball. Anybody then could see it was an awful crying shame, and everybody looked around for somebody to blame. Somebody should have done the job, and everybody would have. But in the end, nobody did what anybody could have. Friends, when you pray, you be the somebody. You be the one to do what anybody could do, right? Well, maybe God doesn't want just anybody to do it. Maybe he wants you to do it. Maybe you're the channel of blessing, as the old hymn says. Maybe you're the one who brings relief to the suffering, succor to the needy. Maybe they're the one, or you're the one, that is to be the minister in God's holy name. Friends, pray selfless prayers, and then ask God if you're the one he's sending. Not only ask a selfless prayer, but be a selfless person, meeting the very need that we pray for. Turn your hymn books, please. Number